Well, it is my usual practice as we approach the new year to preach a message about the importance of reading the Bible. I think it's a good reminder for all of us to read the Bible and maybe to read it through every year. And some like to use Bible reading plans that are available. Those are always useful. I prefer to have multiple bookmarks in the Bible that I read and listing all the books of the Bible. And when I read through a book, I cross it off, and it doesn't mean that I don't go back and read that same book again. But I like to be able to cross off all the books in the Bible in a year. I also like to read through some of the shorter books in one sitting. I think sometimes we just read a chapter and then stop and read a chapter and stop, when the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians should be read all at one time. So it's useful to do that as well. So whatever your strategy, be sure to remember to be reading your Bible. And reading the Bible every day is a great encouragement to your own heart, and it will strengthen your life as the Holy Spirit ministers His Word to your life every day. But today I want to speak about how the Bible comforts our hearts. I did this a while back with Psalm 46, that was Martin Luther's psalm. And I want to do this again with Psalm 27. And my reason is this. I often encounter people who are discouraged. And the pandemic has weighed heavily upon us. We have had anarchy in the streets. We have lawlessness. We have political turmoil. And people start looking around and get very discouraged by their circumstances. And the Psalms are a great source of encouragement for all of us who live by faith. And the life of faith is a great challenge. We face, as we well know, many difficulties. And these difficulties always seem to find a way to challenge our faith in God. It's easy for problems to cause you to focus on the affliction and not read the Bible, to get your eyes off of the Bible, to get your eyes off of the Lord. And then the problem becomes doubting God. Because after a time when you experience difficulties, the natural inclination of our hearts is to say, well, God, where are you? Why is it that I pray and it's as if there's a steel dome over my head and my prayers bounce back in my face, mocking me? God, why don't you do something? And when we come to the place where we face our difficulties and our difficulties discourage us, and then it discourages our faith, we need to have a strategy as those who live by faith to encourage our hearts in the Lord. Because the Lord will answer our prayers, and He will be with us, and He is always faithful. And the world and the flesh and the devil all join together to encourage doubting in the face of trials. The temptation is to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the faithfulness of God, to doubt the love of God. And you might be sitting there saying, well, I'm ashamed to admit that those things happen in my life. And I say, I'm ashamed that they happen too, and so are the psalmists. Because they face life in a very real sense. I'm thankful that the Bible does not just say, when you experience troubles, just forget about it. Just don't be bothered by such things. You go to the Psalms, the psalmists are troubled. And as they write the scriptures, they wrestle, because the life of faith is a life of believing in God's truth. And Satan and the world and the flesh always love to stand between us and our faith in God and faith in the Word of God and discourage our hearts. And this is where the Psalms are so helpful, because they never skip over the dark moments of life. They never leave us in the dark. They always point us to trust in the Word of God and to rely upon the God of the Word. I say those two things, and it's very important to see both of those things. To believe the Word of God, that's putting our faith in God's truth. But our faith in the truth of God always depends upon the God of the Word being faithful to His truth. And He is always faithful, and He never fails. And He's interested in strengthening our faith. And sometimes He takes us through great trials. But His purpose is never to destroy our faith. Instead, He purposes to show His faithfulness, His sufficiency to us, His power, in such a way that we see all of that and we say, glory be to God. So the Christian life is not always easy. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is not. But in the good times and in the bad times, we must keep our faith and hope and trust in the Lord, who strengthens our hearts to trust in Him. Well, before I go to Psalm 27, I want to remind us of the schemes of the devil. And this is just sort of to set the stage, just to let you know what Satan does in the dark moments of life. Again, in Ephesians chapter 6, which speaks of spiritual warfare, there's this statement that says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When I look at the array of those who are against us, one might be terrified. It appears that this is sort of a description of this evil, dark, satanic domain organized to attack us, to attack our faith, so that we say our battles really are not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of wickedness. Always remember, sometimes people look at things that are going on and they say, you know, there must be some kind of evil power behind all of this. I wonder who that person is. And I say to you, it's not a person. It is Satan himself who's orchestrating his attack upon the Word of God, upon the people of God, upon the truth of God, and upon God himself. I never forget that. That's what the Bible says. And our armor, what is it? Well, it's truth. The truth of God, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the gospel of peace, faith, our salvation, the Word of God. It says if you're going to stand in this world, you need to arm yourself with truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Our protection is a spiritual protection, empowered by God Himself. And so, what are the schemes of the devil? Well, the Bible reveals that very clearly. There's not a lot that is revealed about angels in the Bible. Their origin is God created all of the angels. Their origin is not really specified. We learn some things, mostly in contrast to the condemnation of kings, where they say, you're acting just like Satan. So we don't know an awful lot about the angelic domain. But we do know how Satan operates, because there are two great instances where he does the same thing. In the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, God said to Adam, and it's very clear in the text of Scripture, God said to Adam, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, that would be Adam, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. He said, from any tree of the garden, all of these trees, any of these trees you can eat, except for one. There's one tree that is going to remind you, Adam, that though you are sovereign upon this earth, whether you are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the world, the earth, and rule over it, God put man upon the earth and man and woman upon the earth to have dominion over the whole of the earth. But not of God. And God put the tree in the garden and he said, that's the tree that you're not to eat of. That tree will remind you that though you are in control and ruling over everything, you are not ruling over God. So every time you come to that tree, it becomes a place of remembrance, even a place of worship, where you say, ah, that's the tree that God said, don't eat. And Eve may have said, why not? And you say, because he said so. There's nothing about the tree that's bad. There's nothing about the tree that's poison. There's nothing about the tree itself, other than God said, don't eat from it. Very clear. And then it says that the serpent approaches Eve. In the very next chapter, after it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, and he says, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden? Now, Satan is a master deceiver, so he states this in a way that emphasizes the negative. Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? No. God said we may eat from any tree of the garden. You may freely eat. But not this one. But here Satan emphasizes that. And then when Eve sort of repeats what the Lord had said and what the man told Eve, and he even added, and don't even touch it. But here, the devil then says, it's not true that you will die if you eat from it. He denies. And he asks this question in such a way that really challenges the goodness of God. Is God holding something back from you? And so it challenges the Word of God, and it challenges the God of the Word. Then you come to Jesus Christ and the temptation that he experienced. And again, when you read about the temptation of Jesus Christ, it's in Matthew chapter 4. But don't start reading in Matthew chapter 4. Start reading in Matthew chapter 3. Because in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus Christ, it says, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He heard the word of God. He saw what appeared to be like a dove descending upon him, the Spirit of God, and God the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son. The very word of God being spoken. So what then happens? Well, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. You didn't eat for 40 days. What happens to you if you don't eat for 40 days? You'd be in trouble. But he was not in trouble. Why was he not in trouble? Well, because he's not a sinner, and death has no claim upon him. It could have said he went into the wilderness, and he was there for 400 days. It wouldn't have mattered. He cannot die. He can be pretty hungry, but he cannot die. That's what it says about him. But you'll notice that when Satan comes to him and he says, if you are the Son of God, there's no question about that. I mean, God has just affirmed from heaven 40 days earlier, but God has affirmed from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God descends upon him. And now this is an if question. This is not an if question. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And he says, I haven't come to do my will, I've come to do the Father's will. It's not the Father's will for me to change these things, stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And God will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan is pretty clever. He's not a good interpreter. I mean, if you want to say thank you to Satan for showing that this psalm, Psalm 91, is a messianic psalm, thank you for that. But Satan, read the next verse. Look at Psalm 91 just for a second. Then we'll go to Psalm 27. Look at verse 13. Well, let me read verses 11 and 12, which is what Satan quoted. Satan knows how to quote scripture and use it to his advantage. He's just not very good reading all of it. For he shall give his angels, verse 11, charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone. This is the verse that he didn't read. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, or the dragon himself, you shall trample underfoot. Satan didn't like that part of the, you know, he sort of leaves out conveniently what is such a condemnation to him. But he said, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Jesus Christ being the Son of God was never in question. The devil himself always challenges the Word of God. He will do so for you. And that challenging the Word of God will then lead to challenging the God and the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the love of God. It always seems to press in that direction. The schemes of the devil are based on coming into a difficult circumstance. Satan is the great opportunist. He can't control our lives, but he comes into times when there is darkness in our lives and difficulty in our lives and sorrow in our lives and struggles in our lives. And there he comes. And he discourages. And he begins to say, well, has God really said he'll take care of you in this circumstance? Will God really be faithful? Is God accomplishing his purposes for you? Is God hearing you when you pray? And your discouragement can go to doubting. And doubting the Word of God. And doubting the God of the Word. So what is our strategy? How do we approach these kinds of things? We know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of darkness. And they come. And we know their strategy. We know the primary strategy. To separate us from God. Separate us from God. We live by faith, so they attack our faith. The Word of God and the God of the Word. So let's come to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is a psalm in which David is going through a hard time. We don't really know specifically the hard time. He went through a number of hard times. But we know David is going through a dark time. Notice how he faces this. And I want you to note as you look at this psalm and see how he faces this, he doesn't deny his experience. He doesn't even deny the doubting. I'm not trying to encourage doubting in your life, but when you doubt and you experience doubting, don't condemn yourself. Just know you're under attack. But don't condemn yourself. The saints always wrestle. The antithesis to our faith is doubting. Satan knows that more than we do. And I don't encourage people to doubt, and I don't encourage people to be comfortable with doubting. I'm just saying don't be shocked and dismayed when you see yourself wondering, is God going to answer my prayers? Is he going to hear me? Is he going to save me? Is he going to rescue me from my troubles? Unfortunately, that's a normal part of our lives. When Jesus Christ returns and we're in glory, we're never going to have that happen. But in this life, it's a problem. Notice how the psalmist begins. He begins with the firm foundation that he knows. It's like he looks at the difficulty that he's in, he says, what do I know for sure? And he begins in verses 1-3 with this foundational statement. The Lord is my light. Well, actually, I should begin in verse 1, the verse, real verse 1. A Psalm of David, verse 1. Verse 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, in this I will be confident. The Lord is my light. That expression, light, refers to, in the Bible, it refers to God's truth. But also, you need to remember with this truth is this light expression also embraces the idea of God's comfort. You can imagine in being in war and everything goes dark because the sun goes down and it's dark and the enemy's out there and there you are looking at this darkness, and what is comforting is when the sun rises and when the light shines and you say, oh, I don't see any danger about me. I am comforted. The light. So the light is the light of truth, and the light is the light of comfort. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The salvation is to a word that refers to deliverance, to rescue, to save. And this is the Lord who provides for us in our lives. It's also the Lord who saves us at the cross. And all of our salvation is in light of that. Ultimately, we are perfectly saved by God. Body, soul, and spirit, perfectly saved by God. But this also refers to the rescue that he gives in this life. And then he refers also, and the Lord is the strength. That strength is a word for a stronghold. It's a place of safety, a place of protection. So he said, this one thing I know, this great I am, the God who is, the God who ever is my light. He comforts me with his truth. He's the one who rescues me. And he is the one who is my stronghold. So he says, therefore, I will not fear. And then he uses a little stronger word. It's if you want to say, when he asks this question, whom shall I fear? That's to be afraid. And then he says, whom shall I be afraid? That's a little different word. It means to be fear with trembling. It's fear with an exclamation mark behind it. It's fear and trembling. It's a greater fear. It's so he says, the Lord, you know, when I look and I see who he is, and it's important to be able to say, he is my light, he is my salvation, he is my strength, he's my fortress. So David's not taking his faith and throwing it out the window. He's talking about the foundation that he has. And then he recalls what God has done for him in the past. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, it depicts the wicked as a violent animal tearing the flesh away. My enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. So he said, I've faced the dangers. I've seen the sufficiency of God. And he ever is my light and my salvation and my stronghold. And nothing changes that. Seems like David should say amen and amen and end the psalm right there. But then he goes out to say there's one main request that I've always had of the Lord. One main request. One thing I've desired, verse 4 of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. One thing I've desired of the Lord, one thing. Always to be in his presence. Always to be in his presence. He said, I know who the Lord is, verses 1 through 3. I know what he has done for me. I know that. And my one prayer is that I'm always in his presence. And he speaks specifically here of the tabernacle, where the presence of God was in a very special place. It was the throne room of the king in the midst of the people. And he says, for him to be there and for me to be in his presence. When you pray regarding your problems, you should pray for God's purposes to be accomplished. And you should also pray for God's presence to be with you. Sometimes when we pray, we just say, Lord, could you take this thing away? Could you do something here? I think it's more importantly to say, Lord, I'm interested in seeing your purposes accomplished in my life. Secondly, I need your presence. I need you to be with me. You say, well, God is always with you. The Holy Spirit indwells your heart. You've been baptized into the body of Christ. You are in union with God. You are in God. God is in you. You can't be separated from him. And David is saying, but my desire is to be in his presence with the Lord God caring for me every moment. And in the day of trouble, he hides me. Why? Because I'm in his presence. He takes me into his tabernacle and hides me if necessary. He hides me because of his presence with me. If you ask David what he needs in this psalm, he says, I need the presence of the Lord. I need for him to acknowledge his presence with me in the midst of this trouble. I need him. And this is the one thing I've desired all my life, to be in the presence of the Lord. And when I am, he will lift me up. He shall set me high upon a rock, and my head shall be lifted up above my enemies. That's a place of safety. If all your weapons of warfare are gravitational, when your head is higher than everyone else, you're in a place of advantage. My enemies are around me, therefore I offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. I want to be in his presence so that he delivers me, so that I can sing praises to him. That's why I always say, when you pray, you ask for God's purposes. You ask for his presence. You ask for his power. You ask for his provision. And then you praise him. You praise him. His purpose, his presence, his power, his provision. And then you say, glory be to God. Why? Because of all these things that you've been praying to see so that you can stand before him and say, glory be to God alone for that which he has done. Glory be to God. So he says, that's what I desire. I know who God is. I want to be in his presence. And then he says this. And this part is a little pitiful. But I'm not critical of David. Because this is the presence. Now he's going to speak about being in the presence of a problem right now. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, I said, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. If my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. This is the pressing problem, the awfulness of our circumstances that pushes in on us, that causes us to falter, to fear. Here in this statement, he is speaking of, O God of my salvation, O God of my salvation, O God in whom I hope, O God who alone can rescue me. He says, hear, be gracious, answer me. Because you said you seek my face, I'm seeking your face. And he could say, I'm seeking your face, but I don't sense your presence here. I don't see your power here. I don't see your provision here. I see myself being very much alone, very much alone. Don't hide your face from me. Wow. Don't turn thy servant away in anger. In the midst of the worst of your circumstances, you can always look at yourself and say, God should just, he should destroy me anyway just for the lackey that I am. The worthless person that I am. God should, if ever he should ignore and avoid and not answer anybody, it would be me. And we can all make that statement. Because we all see our weakness and our frailty and our sinfulness. And we realize that it is God alone who has saved us. But if he looks at us as in terms of our sinfulness, there is no hope for us. Do not turn away thy servant in anger. And then he makes a statement, don't abandon me or forsake me. When I read this psalm, that's one of the hardest lines for me to read. The reason why is because of what Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 say. Be content with such things as you have. Be content with such things that you have that you can never lose. For God himself, or he himself, very emphatic, has said, and he uses the same exact words here, I will never leave you. Now God is speaking to a people in Hebrews who are doubting. They're wondering if they have the right Messiah. Hebrews is written to say, he's the right Messiah. He's the right one. You've got the right one. And he comes to this port and he says, you may be losing everything, but be content with what you have and what you cannot lose. You can lose all your possessions. But what you cannot lose is the God who he himself has said, I will never drop you. I will never leave you. I will never, the word means to drop. At least the word in the New Testament means to drop, to let go. What has happened to us? God drops us? He says, I've never dropped anyone. In fact, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I hold you in the hand. And the Father, who is greater than I, holds you in his hand. You never get dropped. He himself has said, I will never drop you. Very strong. And then he says, and I will never forsake you, which means to leave you when you're in trouble. To leave you in the midst of your difficulties. God says, I don't drop anyone of my people, and I do not leave you when you're in trouble. Never will. What do you have that you cannot lose? You've got him. Because he doesn't drop you. He never leaves you in trouble. That's his promise. He himself has said. So when I read this and it says, do not leave me or forsake me, I say, David, God gave that promise to Joshua. God gave that promise through Moses to Joshua. But he says, be strong and courageous, for I will no never leave you. I will no never forsake you. And that's the God that is your God. He's not just Joshua's God. And when we have that quote given to us in Hebrews, it's our God there too. He's our God. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. This God of my salvation is compared to the parents that love their children. I got to tell you a little secret about teaching school. Sometimes teachers talk about parents. And they describe parents sometimes as, and especially mothers. Mothers take the brunt of this. Sorry about this. That these mothers are like, and they call them helicopter mothers. They're like hovering over their children. I don't know what that comes from, but anyway, they're hovering above their mother, and as soon as their child has any kind of problem, they scoop down so that they won't experience any trials and their difficulties and rescues them. Now, I just want your mothers to know, I don't ever participate in these conversations about the mothers. I actually think a mother should be a helicopter mother. Because parents take care of their children. They love their children. Yes, they want their children to learn lessons, and there's ways that they can learn lessons. They're not trying to prevent their children from ever experiencing hardship, because that's not a part of the way that you raise your family. But you should rescue your children when they get in trouble. And David is saying, father and mother, in my experience, the father and mother are the ones who truly love me and take care of me. And when my father and mother, when they forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. It's comparing them to this tender, loving care of parents for their children. And one wonderful thing about being a child, and sometimes children don't fully understand this, is life is easy as a child. Life is easy. It's the easiest time of your life. You may think, well, I got mom and dad telling me all these things I need to be doing. I say, well, it's the easiest time in your life. You don't have to put food on the table. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to fight for yourself. You just have to be a kid. It's a great thing. And when your father and your mother forsake you, the Lord will take care of you. Because if his care is sovereignly greater than any care that a loving parent can give, but that's the point of this passage. And maybe David is fondly remembering the days when he was in his home and his dad took care of all kinds of things for him and took care of everything for him. All he had to do is take care of the sheep and do what he's told. Pretty easy life, a lot easier than it is for him now. But then David starts to return to his faith, and there's sort of this resurgent faith that happens in verses 11 through 14. And he says, teach me your way, O Lord. That's a great prayer. He doesn't say, take all of this problem away. That's the tendency that I have of praying. Take this away. But he says, no, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I'm really in trouble. But I need you to teach me your way. Show me your faithfulness. Show me your salvation in this situation. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Because these enemies are fierce. And they breathe out violence. And they lie about me. And I'm in trouble. And they stand before me. So his despair, and it's not complete despair, but his despairing, his on the edge of doubting in verses 9 through 10 is followed with the Lord saying, Lord, teach me what I need to know now. Teach me, lead me, and guide my life. That's his prayer. Deliver me, protect me, please. And then he says this. These are verses worth memorizing. It's actually verse 13, I would have lost heart is implied by the previous verse. None of that is in the text of Scripture. It's an implication by the Hebrew text. The text actually just reads in verse 13, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But since it's referring to those false witnesses and those who are breathing out violence, and he's saying, Lord, lead me and teach me and protect me, he said, I would have been discouraged. I would have been hopeless. I like the expression, I would have lost heart. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David is fully saying, I know the Lord takes care of me. I know my eternity is in place. But in the face of these difficulties, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In this life, that I would see his hand in my circumstance now. I would have lost hope. And then in this final verse, I don't know whether he's speaking to himself and preaching to himself, which we oftentimes do and we should do. You should be good at talking to yourself. It's a great practice. Sometimes we need to preach the truth to our own hearts. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And this is not waiting for time to pass. This is waiting with confident expectation of what the Lord will do. This is waiting in faith. Again, it's not waiting for the clock to run out. Just waiting and waiting. What are you waiting for? I'm just waiting. The clock keeps going around. The year keeps going around. Everything, I'm waiting. No, this is, I'm waiting with the confident expectation of the Lord. Waiting for him. I would have lost heart unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait upon the Lord and he will strengthen your heart. You need the Lord's provision, not only in providing the solution, but you need the Lord's provision in strengthening your heart as you wait. Because as we wait, that's the most important time of our life of faith. Because it's a time when our faith becomes strengthened. Because when we see our circumstances in front of us that are absolutely very real and very challenging, it is quite another thing to take those circumstances and bring them to God and say, I'm waiting for God to deal with these issues. I'm waiting for his provision. Great truth. Remember Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? Remember him? No, you don't remember him. Well, you might remember him in school. He's an American, lived during the Civil War. He was a man who experienced great trouble in his life. 1861, his wife died when her dress accidentally caught fire in their home. He struggled to help her put out the fire, and he was burned, which is why you always see him with a long beard, because he couldn't shave because his face was burned. But his wife died the next day. Then his son was seriously wounded in battle, the Civil War, on November 27th, 1863. These are dark days for Longfellow. He was caring for his son, wounded November 27th, 1863. And on Christmas Day, 1863, he wrote a poem. It's kind of a long poem. It's called Christmas Bells. But in the next year, this was written into a Christmas carol, and it is the one you're familiar with, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. There are a bunch of other verses that include things about the Civil War and things, but there are these verses that were included in that. I'm going to read them to you. He said, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to man. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Bells and a belfry don't tell you truth, but they can remind you of the truth. And they reminded him of the truth. Of the truth of God's providence, of God's care in our lives, in the dark times, even in the dark days of the Civil War, because when he wrote this and when this hymn was, this Christmas hymn was sung, the Civil War was still going on. It was dark days. But he says, I'm looking at my circumstances. I see the darkness. I see all of that. I think, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There's no peace. So I see darkness. But then he says, the more I heard the bells again, the bells ringing, the bells reminded me of the truth. God is not dead, and he's not asleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We take the word of God and we impose the word of God upon our circumstances. God help us to do so. But we should be familiar with these psalms that are such an encouragement to us because they address us right where we are, in the midst of the trouble, looking at the difficulties, and the challenges that we have in believing in the face of our circumstances. But God's truth prevails, and the God of truth prevails, and the God of truth will prevail in your life. Your God is not asleep. He's not dead. He's still accomplishing his purposes in our country. He's still accomplishing his purposes in your life, in my life. Our hope and trust is in him, and we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord. So I encourage you this year, read the Psalms. I try to read a psalm every day. It's a great encouragement to your heart because it will always point you to the God who is. It may take you through the darkness, it may take you through the doubting, but it always comes through and points you to the God who is. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Great truth. Great truth to be encouraged by. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are not dead and you are not asleep, and that you're accomplishing your purposes, and the right will triumph and the evil will fail. You are at work in our country. You are at work in our lives. And our hope and trust is in you. And how thankful we are for David. And we're thankful for your loyal love for him and your care for him. And how you provided for him in all of the circumstances of his life. You cared for him. And he encourages us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. To believe your truth. That you will know never leave us, you will know never forsake us. To rest in who you are and what you have promised. And we pray that you will encourage our hearts to be faithful to you. Strengthen us as we wait upon you. And we pray that your purposes and your power and your presence and your provision will be seen in us, that we may give praise to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.